Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
Hey guys, Pastor Casey here. This past Sunday was the last of my 3 weeks out of the pulpit. This past Sunday, another one of my elders filled in for me, teaching on James chapter 2. Unfortunately, the audio recording was of very poor quality, so we will not be posting that sermon. However, here is another throwback sermon from our series through Romans, this one on Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, two greatly important verses. I pray you enjoy, and we will be back to our regular series through Romans with me in the pulpit next weekend. God bless. All right, can you hear me? Is this working? All right, we're going to try this, and hopefully as we go along, I'll get used to having that over my ear. If you guys want to go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we're going to continue our series there. If you want to follow along and flip around with me, the first part I'm going to read from is actually going to be Acts chapter 9. But for the most part, we're going to camp out in Romans 1. So if you do not have a Bible, if you do not own one, there are some on the back table that can be our gift to you. And we're going to be looking at Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 this morning. The first week we started in Romans, I did a bit of a background on the author of the letter. I didn't go too deep into it, but today, because it's directly applicable to what he's writing, to what we're reading, I want to look at a greater detail at the testimony and the conversion, the before and the after of the experience of Christ with the author of Romans. He was one of, if not the biggest enemy of Christianity in its early days. This was a man who would do anything to destroy the quote-unquote cult, from gaining more followers, from perverting the true word of the Torah as they saw it at the time. He was willing to murder these early Christians. He was persecuting them to whatever extent he could as if they continued to talk about this Jesus guy. He is recorded as standing on the side and condoning, if not ordering, the stoning murder of the Apostle Stephen in the book of Acts. He was a perfect Jew. He kept all the laws and then some. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, and he took his obedience to God very seriously. Saul of Tarsus was a man who was convinced 100% that he was doing the work of God, that he was on the right path, and that he was going forward as quickly, as straightforwardly, and as zealously as possible. And there was no one that was going to be able to change his mind or make him ashamed of that work. Problem was that he didn't know Jesus. Not yet. This man was hunting down and imprisoning and murdering Christians with the consent of the ruling Jewish authorities, and he was committed to the work that he was doing. Nothing was going to change his mind. But then we see in the book of Acts, and he would recount this a number of times in his letters. He recounted it a number of times in the book of Acts. Afterwards, we see the moment that Jesus made himself known to this man in a grand, spectacular fashion. Starting in Acts chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 3 through 9. And Luke, the writer of Acts, writes, "Now as he went on his way," he's talking about Saul of Tarsus, "now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The voice said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, at the same time that this was happening, Jesus was also talking to a man named Ananias in the city of Damascus, where Jesus had told Saul to go. And he told Ananias to go and get Saul. Now, Ananias had heard of Saul. He knew who he was. All the Christians in the world at that time knew who Saul was. They knew what he was doing. And so Ananias was understandably scared about what Jesus was telling him to go do. I don't want to go deal with this guy. He's going to lock me up. He's going to kill me. He's going to, whatever it is he's going to do to me. But Ananias trusted Jesus. So despite his fear, we pick up again in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So that is Paul's point of conversion. When he came to know Jesus Christ, when he was baptized into the faith, when he received the Holy Spirit. And from this point on, he would go on to become arguably the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. You could make the case for St. Patrick, maybe, as we celebrated his day yesterday. Amazing man who did a lot of wonderful things as well. Paul would go on and he would write a large section of the New Testament. He was then on referred to in the Bible as Paul instead of Saul. And he wrote the book of Romans and the passage we're looking at this morning. I'm actually going to read verse 15 with the verses that we're going to look at. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And including 15, it reads, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Those couple of verses, the first week we looked at Romans, and those verses were key in the coming to faith of Martin Luther and the start of the Reformation. It was Martin Luther's faith and his writing on Romans was key to then John Wesley coming to faith and learning to know who Jesus was as he continued preaching and on down the line. These couple of verses right here have been incredibly powerful historically. God has used them in many, many ways. One of the things that we've seen so clearly in this letter that Paul has been writing is to the Romans is that he's very dedicated to doing God's will. And he's dedicated to only doing God's will. That dedication was there before his conversion, although it was going in the wrong direction. His dedication, his zeal for following what he thought God was telling him to do was given to him from a very, very early on. And Paul clearly and obviously wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to meet the church there. But as of yet, he had not yet been able to because of God's calling that was on his life. When the Lord was talking to Ananias back in Acts 9, he told Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." The Lord had plans for Paul. Long before Paul knew about the plans, long before Paul knew who the Lord was, despite who he thought the Lord was, God had plans for him. And he shared those plans. And once Paul knew what they were, he took those plans very seriously. He had been called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's what he'd been doing. He said back in verse 14 of Romans 1, he said that he was under obligation. That may have a negative connotation at times, but that's not a negative thing. Paul doesn't mean it that way. He's called and he's doing what God called him to do. He is under obligation. God gives us a calling. We are under obligation to fulfill that calling. And fulfilling that calling gave Paul a freedom that he wouldn't otherwise have. He had his wants, he had his desires, he had his plans. He was still a human being. And we looked at some of those in detail last week, that when we put our own wants and our own desires and put our own plans ahead of God, then that causes trouble. We fall into a trap. Paul didn't fall into that trap. We can see, as James writes in his letter, he explains kind of that trap that we're talking about. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." We don't know what God's going to do with us. We don't know. My great uncle was a priest, and thank the Lord, he knew Jesus. But one of the things he said before he passed was, God offers us forgiveness anytime we ask for it, but he never promises us tomorrow. And that's what this scripture is talking to. That's what Mike was referring to when he was up here with the prayer. So we don't know. Our days are numbered. God knows. We don't know. That could be any time. What we do is we say, okay, Lord, your will, let's go out and do what we think your will is to do, and we let God take it from there. Paul submitted to God's desires, or he submitted his desires, his wants, and his plans, and submitted them under God's will. And the freedom that submission gave him, is what allows him to say in Romans 1:16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel. It's easy for us to get caught up in what culture says, what society says about our plans, about how we're living, about what the right things to think and believe are. And so the two questions that come up to my mind as we read through this, as we look around, as we examine ourselves, do we truly know what the gospel is? Clearly, succinctly, purposely, salvation, gospel. And second, if you believe it, do others know that you believe it? Or are you ashamed of it? To those that do not know Jesus and the gospel, true biblical Christianity is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Sometimes we do a lot of things in church and we assume that people know what we mean when we use certain words. We do this all the time. I've heard it referred to as Christianese, and it's a totally different language than people talk. You know, we gather together for our services, and the reason we gather together is to worship God, to glorify Him, to lift His name. And in that, when we gather together, there will be certain things that don't always make sense to people that are new to the church or that haven't yet trusted the gospel. There's things that, why are they doing that? Some of the things we should be asking ourselves, why are we doing that? Some of the things, it's because it doesn't yet make sense. The thing that we need to make sure that we are doing, that we need to continually examine ourselves as a church body, is, are we doing things that are excluding or creating obstacles for people? Are we doing things that are driving them away and preventing them from hearing the clear and simple gospel? Because if we are doing that, it doesn't matter how much we think we're lifting up God and glorifying Him, we're not. Just as Paul was zealous for chasing after God and persecuting this group of people that had a different belief, he thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was exalting God and glorifying Him, and he wasn't. In my years as a pastor, some of the most common things I see that do put up those obstacles, that do chase people away, sniping at people. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We should not be arguing. We should not be sniping at each other and saying things. Does that mean we all have to have the exact same beliefs and the same interests and the same all of that? No. But we have to be unified under the cross. We have to be a family and what that is supposed to entail. Gossip is another one, that nothing quicker can drive people away than gossip. Clicks, not including people as they come in and walk in. Using terms they don't understand, as I already mentioned. Those are some of the most common things I see in churches that prevent people from coming in, and whether if they know Christ, prevents them from staying and worshiping with the church body. If they don't know Christ, something that keeps them from hearing the gospel. It's an immediate exclusion. It's an immediate turnoff. And we can't just assume also that everybody has the same definition for the terms that we use. A couple of examples of that real quick. According to recent surveys, approximately 90% of Americans believe in a God. That's 90%. I meant to go back and do the math and find out what the current population is, tell you that numbers, but I didn't remember to go back and do that. It's something, what is it, 350 million? Does anybody know? More than that? Okay. So anyway, a lot of people in this country say that they believe in a God. But how many of those 90% would agree on that definition? We have 30 people in this room, probably, you know, easily come up with 28 definitions of who God is. You know, we can't just assume. And yet when we have conversations with people, we hear them use the term God, and we just assume that they're talking about the same God that we are. We can't assume that. The other study is over 70% of Americans claim to be or identify themselves as Christians. Okay, so how many of those 70% actually agree on who Jesus is? Was he man? Was he God? Did he die? Did he rise again? Most people can't agree on the answer to these questions. Hint, the answer is yes to all of those. But we can't assume in our conversations with people when we're trying to share our faith or when we're trying to explain our beliefs and they say they believe in Jesus, we don't think twice. We just, okay, great. We move on. What Jesus do they believe in? These questions matter because who Jesus is matters. The Bible is very clear on who Jesus is. And without defining terms, we won't agree on what we are saying, even when we use the same words. We can't assume that all know who God is. We can't assume that all know who Jesus is. We can't assume that all know what the gospel is. We can't assume that we all know what the gospel is. The gospel means good news. And we throw that word around like it's the clearest thing in the world. We can ask people if they know what the gospel is, and they can use enough of the words that we think they know what the gospel is. They know enough of the words that they think they know what the gospel is, and we use enough of the words that we think we know what the gospel is. But we need to be explicit about what it is and what it isn't. Paul is addressing this here. The book of Romans is a complete laying out, a systematic layout of what is the gospel and what are its implications for our lives. And he sets the tone right here at the beginning. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Ephesians 8:2-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Jonah cries out from the belly of the great fish. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." God alone is the one. God alone is the one who chooses how salvation is imparted. God alone is the one who chooses to whom he bestows salvation. God is the one, and it is only he that has that power. It is only he that can impart that. And it is through God and God alone that any of this is possible. Salvation is his job. It's not our job. Our job is to share God's salvation with as many people as possible and share it clearly, share it simply. And not just once, but keep sharing, following up after we share, building relationships, showing love, letting people know that we care, we love them. There's a reason we want them to respond to the gospel. We do our job and we let God do his. That's what it boils down to. And the true gospel has nothing to do with us and what we do. If our salvation depended on us, none of us would be saved. John MacArthur says, if we could lose our salvation, we would. As simple as that. The power of salvation is given by God to all who believe and only those who will believe. One phrase I heard, I really liked it, that Christianity is both exclusive and inclusive. It is exclusive that only those who accept the invitation for salvation are included and can walk through the door. It is inclusive in that all have the opportunity. All have the invitation. All have the ability to respond to that invitation and walk through that door. And so it is both inclusive and exclusive, and defining that, then what that means. Again, if you say it's exclusive, then people are going to get upset and you don't define what you mean by that, right? But then we read the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Again, this is one of those areas that we're not always clear on, where we assume the meaning into. Believe what exactly? That's what we're looking at. When asked what the gospel was, R.C. Sproul wrote out the following answer. He said, "The gospel is called the good news because it addresses the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings. And that problem is simply this: God is holy and just, and I am not. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand," he continues on, "I'm going to stand before a just and holy God, and I'll be judged. And I'll be judged either on the basis of my own righteousness, or lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God." The very last part, he finishes up his thing. "The great misconception in our day is this, that God isn't concerned to protect his own integrity. He's a kind of wishy-washy deity who just waves a wand of forgiveness over everybody. No, for God to forgive you is a very costly matter. It costs the sacrifice of his own son. So valuable was that sacrifice that God pronounced it valuable by raising him from the dead. So that Christ died for us. He was raised for our justification. So the gospel is something objective. It is the message of who Jesus is and what he did. And it also has a subjective dimension. How are the benefits of Jesus subjectively appropriated to us? How do I get it? The Bible makes it clear that we are justified not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our deeds, but by faith and by faith alone. The only way you can receive the benefit of Christ's life and death is by putting your trust in him and in him alone. You do that, you're declared just by God. You're adopted into his family. You're forgiven of all your sins. And you've begun your pilgrimage for eternity." R.C. Sproul has what I think is a very unique way of putting things. And he has this unique ability to both be academic and very knowledgeable and bring that into his words, but at the same time able to make it clear in ways that I can't yet do, for example. He's able to boil the gospel down to its basics, and that's what the gospel is. That's what salvation is. That's what we believe, and that's what the Bible tells us. This is what Paul believed. And this is what the world around us rejects. Society tells us that Jesus is not the only way, but that we all have our own way. Society tells us that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but not our Savior. Society tells us that if we live a good life, if we are a good person, if we do good deeds, that's enough. Theologian Adrian Rogers responds this way. He says, "I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes I ever lived to get me into heaven." Society tells us that we would be righteous by our own merits. Paul quotes scripture telling us that the righteous shall live by faith, and our righteousness is not from what we do, but from our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul also later in Romans chapter 4 quotes Genesis saying, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." What does it look like to be ashamed of that belief? It means to be closed off from those around us who are not believers. We don't talk about our faith. We don't share it with them. We close ourselves off from the rest of the world. We bunker down. We circle the wagons because the world's lack of faith out there threatens our faith, and we become ashamed of it. Christ says that we are to be in the world, but not of it. But we try to prevent ourselves from even being in it. We try to overcompensate to make up for the shame in our faith. We try to work harder. We try to earn the grace that has already been so freely given to us. And we need to be clear, our works mean nothing. Our works can't put ourselves in right standing with God. Our works can't affect our standing with Him at all. Our works are not relevant to salvation in the least, period. But Jesus has given us commands to follow after we have salvation. Works after we are saved are signs of the new creation that we are. Works after we are saved are signs of our salvation and our faith and show that we are not ashamed. They are signs that we have heard and responded to the gospel. Many of the commands that Jesus has given us we're well acquainted with. We are told to go and baptize, making disciples of all nations. We are told to be cheerful and generous givers. We are told to love our neighbors and our enemies. We are told many things to do after and as a result of our faith. And so we have to look at what it looks like to be ashamed of the gospel. Some answers are obvious, not following the rest of Jesus' commandments. I just referenced the Great Commission. And in that, not only does Jesus give us the command to bring the gospel to all nations, but we're also to teach others to follow his commandments. Notice the order of things there, though. Going back to what we were saying earlier. First, bring the word of God. First, do that. Make disciples. Then the command to teach them to obey his commands. Now, we can't teach them to follow the commands before they become believing disciples. Otherwise, it becomes about their works that they rest their salvation on. The main point of the command is to share our faith and belief with others. And you won't be able to do this if you're ashamed of what you believe. We looked at the passage of James earlier. Bringing back up chapter 4, verse 14. James says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." We don't know how much time we have. We don't know how much time our friends and our family have. We don't know who is going to still be here tomorrow. And when we're ashamed of the gospel, we put it off. We continue to put it off. We look for the right time. And the right time doesn't always present itself, especially if we're trying to avoid the right time. Well, they're busy right now, or that might make dinner awkward. Sometimes dinner needs to be awkward. Maybe dinner needs to be awkward. Our world and our society sees the gospel as folly and foolishness. And though it might make dinner awkward, if we share our faith in a loving and respectful and polite, firm way, then you just might be able to gain their respect. Penn Jillette is the talking half of Penn and Teller, the comedic magician duo. He's also an incredibly outspoken atheist. Jillette has shared a story of a man in Las Vegas who came up to him as a fan and gave him a Bible. He shared the gospel with him. And he had this to say about the experience. He says, "How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize?" Big fancy word for sharing your faith. He asks, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is even more important than that." And James goes back in his letter, the next verse after what I read earlier, 4:17, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Jesus addresses this passage in Romans that we're looking at today years before Paul wrote it. Luke 9:23-26, he tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus is telling us that being ashamed of him will have consequences. It will not affect our salvation, but it will affect how we are received. And he asks, what gain is there to live according to society as opposed to living for Jesus? There is no gain. Your command is to live for Jesus. Paul says again in Romans,
chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Both Jesus and Paul here are telling us that once we have put our faith and trust in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, that we need to work on having that close relationship with him. Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Paul tells us to offer our bodies as our worship to Christ and to be transformed in our minds. When we are not in close relationship with Jesus, we are greatly affected by the world. And there are things that we can do to prevent ourselves from becoming ashamed of the gospel. Ultimately, it is not our friends that we stand before in judgment. It is not our coworkers. It is not our classmates. It is not our family. It is God. And no matter our assurance of being with him forever, who here wants to hear Jesus tell us that he's ashamed of us when we get there? There's a famous quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. According to tradition, he said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Now, we all love the idea behind this. The idea behind that quote is actually biblical. Show someone the love of Jesus by our actions, by the way we live life. Act loving towards them to do that. So there's actual biblical backing to that. 1 John 3:18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And the fact is that when we have been saved by faith, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, there is a change in our lives and we do live differently. The problem with that quote is not that we shouldn't preach the gospel with our lives. The problem is that the inference is that our lives will be enough, that we won't need to use words, that somebody doesn't need to hear the gospel. The gospel will always require us to use words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our lives will give authenticity and credence to the gospel. It will show somebody the power of the gospel to see our changed lives, but they will not know the gospel until it is shared with them. They either read it in the words of the Bible, or we tell them about it. At some point, you have to use words to express your faith. You're going to have to use your words to talk to your friends and your family and your coworkers. You know, I think of, as a parent, I look at my kids and how they're growing up, and I look at many of the pastors that I know and many of the mature, godly saints of the faith that I know. And you don't have to raise your hands, but how many mature, professing, godly Christian people have kids that have professed faith in Jesus Christ and are not living it? So many. I was at a pastor's conference at one point, and it was just the men in the room. Guy gets up there and asks that question. He asked for hands. 75% of the room raised their hand. Our kids are going to make bad choices. The right thing for us to do is to talk to them about it, try to steer them right. Of course, they're grown children, and you know you can't make them do anything. But it's our responsibility to speak truth into their life. What happens from there is on them. You will be judged not on their faith, but on what you provided for them, what you shared with them, what you trained them in. If you stay silent, that will be a judgment that comes back. If I stay silent and I don't tell Finn, for example, that certain things he does is wrong, if I don't tell him it's wrong to lie, if I don't tell him it's wrong to hit girls, even if she is his sister, if I don't tell him that the things that kids do as they grow up and learn right and wrong, if I don't tell them they're wrong, then I'm wrong. If we fail to do what we know is right, then to us it is sin. And that is telling Jesus that we are ashamed of him. Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you believe in the gospel, how can you not love Jesus? If you love Jesus, how can you not love keep his commands? And if you keep his commands, you will show him that you are not ashamed, and that of him, of his word, and of his saving grace. Paul, who's the biggest enemy to early Christianity, was able to see the truth of Jesus Christ, and he was all in. He was unashamed of the things that Jesus told him to do. He knew that it was the power of God for salvation to all who believe. When you stand before Jesus, will he say, "You were ashamed of me now," or "You were ashamed of me then"? Or will he say from Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to bestow your salvation on all those who would believe. You have offered that invitation to all of us. To everyone in the world has the opportunity to respond to that. And I thank you for that. And I thank you that we did. I thank you that you have poured your grace and your mercy out on us, not because of us, but because of you and how great and holy and loving you are. Jesus, I pray that you help us to see the open doors around us, to show the world that we are not ashamed of you. I pray that you help us to do it in the right ways, so that the way that we think we are showing love to you, glorifying you, is not an obstacle to others, but that we are able to bring others in. We know that the cross can be offensive, but we are not to be offensive. We are to be the love of Christ, the hands and the feet. And we are to preach the gospel with our lives, but more importantly, we are to preach it with our words, with the truth of your word. We thank you for the blessings you've given us, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for your salvation. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.